Would you open your Bible to the book of Job, and let's look at verse 8 this morning, or chapter 8 this morning, please. I want to keep focused in front of you, and so I repeat the question. As we move through the book of Job, are you aware of the basic issue? What is the basic issue of the book of Job? We talked about this a week ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. What's that?
Steadfastness.
Steadfast, okay. I'm going to put a different words, but I'm going to build on what you said. Anybody else?
Faith,
okay.
Suffering.
The issue in the book of Job, in addition to what has been said, is will a person who's reduced to nothing or next to nothing, little influence, lost his children, estranged from his wife, lost his health, lost much of his wealth, etc. You see, will a person from that world of misery continue to honor the living God, or will that person explode or implode into spiritual insanity and spiritual destruction and curse God so Satan wins the bet? That's the basic issue that the whole book is about. Is it profitable to serve the living God? Is he worth worshiping for himself? Who he is? Just who he is? Is he worth enjoying? That's the basic issue of the book of Job. Okay, would you follow along, please? Then Bildad the Shuhite, shortest man in the Bible, replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind." This is Job chapter 8. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will be your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were only born yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Now what follows is three illustrations, beginning in verse 11. Can papyrus grow tall where there's no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God, who perish, so perishes the hope of the godless. Illustration number 2, verse 14. He who trusts, what he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is like a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. Illustration number 3, verse 16. He's like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its roots over the garden. It entwines its rocks around the pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, the place disowns it and says, "I never saw you." Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Now we come back to the honey approach. Verse 20. Surely God does not reject a blameless man, Job, or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with the shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. Well, that is Job chapter 8. And Bildad is a second of the friends to speak to Job. He's characterized by harsh statement of judgmentalness on one hand, and yet strong encouragement on the other. Look, for example, at verse 4 here in chapter 8. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. I would say that's harsh judgmentalness, would you not? Okay. How about verse 20? Surely God doesn't reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. Again, you know, Job, you're suffering here, buddy. Hello, you know, it's time to catch on here. Time to be honest about reality. You got to be sinning on the sly. But there's also, on the other hand, encouragement. As he says in verse 5, but if you look to God and plead with the Almighty, you're pure and upright. Even now he'll rouse himself on your behalf and restore to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. That's very encouraging. Verse 21. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Bildad does not hint at his comments. His words come like bombs. So let's just call him Bomber Bill, all right? Bomber Bill. Eliphaz might venture a word, chapter 4, verse 2. Bildad opens with a blast. On the other hand, he holds out encouraging promises that he hopes that God will make good on. I mean, he says some really good things for Job, and he just kind of hopes, like, now, Lord, you're going to back me up, aren't you? You know, kind of thing, see? He shows the greatest extremes of all of the friends. Notice that there's chapter 8 opens with the familiar words, then Bildad replied. Do you see that? But he didn't reply to any of the reasonings that had been put forth by Job. He doesn't reply to anything specific Job has said. In chapter 6, verse 2, Job says, I want my worry weighed. I want my troubles tabulated. No response. He said he wanted to die, chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. He said, I want to die before I dishonor God, before I get so suffering and so painful that I just lose it and in delirious tremors blaspheme the Lord. Now, you'd think that would be something that these guys could approve of and commend, you know? I mean, that's a good thing, you know? You want to go out in victory, right?
Yes.
We want to die strong.
Amen.
But this doesn't bring any response from Bildad. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even if he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. So he's appealing to them, guys. I'm desperate here for your help, your encouragement, your affirmation, your rah, rah, attaboy kind of thing, see? In verse 24, he appeals to be shown where he'd been wrong, but there's no response. Would I lie to your face, Job asks, as they look at him, you know. Job is emotionally, nakedly transparent. Would I lie to you guys? We're friends, you know. I'm a member of the Good Old Boys Club with you. Would I lie to your face? How many of you have ever had somebody lie right to your face?
Oh, yeah.
Well, he's asking that question. Would I lie to your face? And he just, no answer. Just no answer. There's just no response. He complains that he's confused like a slave. Bomber has no comment. He's going to die, so he may as well speak his mind, chapter 7, verse 11. You know, I'm out of here anyway, so I may as well just let it all hang out, see? That's chapter 7, verse 11. Nothing Bildad said attempts to counter that desperate prophecy. And then the fact of being discomfort, the discomfort of being watched constantly, and we talked about in chapter 7, verses 17 to 19, of no concern. No concern to Bildad at all. He doesn't respond. He does respond to one thing. He does respond to one thing. Job says in 6:26, would you treat the words of a despairing man like mere wind? And to that draws a comment, a response from Bildad. He calls it a blustering wind. Chapter 8, verse 2, he opens with, yeah, your words are a blustering wind. Wow. It's amazing that some people, looking right at you, can regard themselves as God's counsel for the Almighty while they're just slaying you, imagining that they're being a great help to you, self-appointed, of course. And that is what, indeed, as far as I'm concerned, Bildad does. To call a person's word blustering wind is to ignore the words themselves, to mock the words themselves, and to mock the logic that supports the words. And that's the way Bildad responds. Well, Bildad felt that Job had pretended or said or claimed that God was unjust. And to that, he's going to answer. You are not going to say that about my God. You know, he's going to get right in his face and answer. In verse 3, Bildad returns to the basic theology, since Job was suffering as proof of sin. In verse 4, do you see verse 4? Read it to us in one or two different translations, would you? Somebody, just pop right up here.
If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. That's NASB.
Thank you.
NIV, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin.
If your children sinned against him, he left them to be victims of their own offense.
What translation is that, Steve?
That's a complete Jewish Bible.
Uh-huh. I suggest that this is definitely in the running for the most caustic statement of the book award. There's going to be an award given for the most cutting, caustic, painful statement that one could make. And this is my prime proposal, my nomination for the most caustic award. When your kids sinned, boy, you know, God killed them. They stepped out of line and God just killed them. They got what they deserved. Isn't that what it's saying?
Mm-hmm.
That is, that seems really, really strong. I suggest to you that that justifies my nickname for Bildad, Bomber Bill. You know, we parents, our kids are pretty close to us. And you want to mess with me, that's one thing. You start messing with my kids, that's a different matter. I know of a pastor who took a lot of criticism and heat. He didn't respond. But when the critics came after his kids, then he got angry. Harry Truman and his wife, Beth, have had one daughter. Her name was Margaret. She aspired to be an opera singer. She was not very good. And over the years, she was not very good. And it was tactfully suggested to her that she get some more training. Well, 5 years later, after more training, she was still not very good. And a guy named Hume wrote a scathing review of one of her concerts. And then Harry Truman responded. He responded. And I like Harry Truman. If you read McCullough's book on Truman, you got to read McCullough's book on Truman. This is what he wrote back. "I've read your lousy review. You're an 8-ulcer man on 4-ulcer pay. It seems to me that you're a frustrated old man," Humes was 34, "who wishes he could be successful," end quote. Well, you know, you criticize me? Okay. I mean, I enjoy it, but if Chris might come after my kids, you know, that's going to be a different story. Very likely the compliments, the high compliments paid to Job in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3, included his parenting. We know that he had a very strong priest-like function that he carried on a regular basis there in chapter 1. So very likely that was included in God's compliment. So to have this kind of a statement is just very, very, very wrong. And of course, Bildad was just... he was just totally wrong, just absolutely totally wrong to be judgmental like this. Have I ever been judgmental? Have you ever been judgmental? We leap to conclusions instead of, Scripture says, if your brother offend you, go see him, humble yourself, go see him. Well, he won't respond, he won't listen. Well, that's his problem, her problem, whatever. Our responsibility is to go to people that offend us and brokenheartedly say, "I just don't know why you said this. Did you say this?" That's the first thing to ask. Did you say this? Maybe they didn't. Go to that person. Did you say this? Did you do this? Why didn't you do that? And just say, "This is how it affected me. Can you help me understand this?" You know, being very careful of your tone of voice. Have I always been careful of my tone of voice? No. But as I lecture myself right now, as I'm listening to myself, at least I'm working at trying to improve. Well, a few quick examples of the judgmental personality. I was with a fellow, and we drove into a cemetery, and he says, "See that guy over there? That's my kid brother." "Oh. Okay, he's the black sheep of the family." Well, kind of seemed like, I mean, it was just out of the blue. It was an unsolicited comment. I thought, well, okay. All right, he's the black sheep of the family, the rascal. Years later, his wife pumped up her courage to come and talk to me and say, "This is this guy who said this to me about his kid brother. My husband is a tyrant. I live in fear in my house. You won't tell him, will you, Pastor?" I mean, she was just unburdening herself of something she'd borne for years in silence, you see. So here was this man critical of his brother, and yet his own home was miserable. That's a judgmental personality. There's always King Ken. He came from a legalistic college, and his pronouncements and dominance chafed under believers. When a believer stumbled, he wrote up a list of demands to prove genuine repentance. Mercy was absent, judgment was present. Months later, months later, his wife left King Ken. And instead of humbling himself, he just kept throwing Ephesians 5:22. Wives, obey your husbands. Wives, obey your husbands. And he became a shipwreck, spiritual shipwreck. Judgmental personality. I'm told that Jimmy Swaggart was in a blistering series against fornication, adultery, when his own sin was discovered in that very same area. When a man is overly focused on something like that, he's either a very, very godly man, or he's struggling against something in his own life. Very interesting statement in Ecclesiastes 7:16. It says, do not be over-righteous.
Amen.
Do not be over-righteous. Now, that's an odd warning, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of strange, isn't it? That's what it says. Don't be over-righteous. Yes, Tracy.
You know, they rushed to his aid when this all happened, right? They sat there with him silent for how many days?
Oh, yeah, okay.
Probably knew that he daily went before God with sacrifices on his children's behalf.
Okay.
So for him to speak this kind of venomous, you know, statement, I would venture to say they knew it. And for him to speak this does talk about self-righteousness and just that ugly way that we have in us to say, you know, I know the score and I'm going to tell you what it is, and how hurtful that is.
Yeah.
How hurtful that had been for him. And I would agree with you. I think that's a terribly awful statement. I probably would say that that's a good, you know, verse for the award of being unkind, mean, hateful thing to say to somebody. You know?
Thank you. And let me just bank off an effort, Rick, say off that for a second. Why does he say that? Why is this so important to him?
Right.
His own security. His own security.
That's right. Exactly right.
Maybe his kids weren't that good either, you know?
Maybe
they were worse than, maybe they were worse than Job's kids in most ways.
Could be. He's protecting his world. You see, he got this good old boys club with this theology with these three guys who are wealthy and kept the hoi polloi away and the chaff away, and we got a comfortable world and supported by our view of God. He's on our side for sure because we're righteous. And here's this guy suffering. He used to be a member of the club. And if he suffers, unless he's sinning on a sly, then we could suffer too. You see? He's basically security. He's protecting his own world. He's drawing a line. He's pushing Job under the bus. He's cutting his losses, moving forward with his own canned perspective on life. So he's caustic. It's not real wise to do that. Why does Scripture warn us about being overly righteous? What's that?
I was just going to say that I think we want an explanation for everything, too, that happens in life. And we just want to have an answer for things that are unexplainable. And we concoct things that aren't true just so that we can land the plane somewhere.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Exactly.
We say things that we have no business saying because we really don't know.
Exactly. Yes, we want God in our hip pocket. We want to be able to understand him. And, you know, he refuses to get in my pocket. My pocket's not that big. Yes, Therese?
I was going to say,
thank you, Kathy.
You know, on the other side of the coin, and I'm not really talking about Job here, I'm really thinking more about us. You know, when we are criticized for whatever it is we're being criticized for, our parenting, and I'm sure there's people in this room who've been criticized by people for their parenting, we really still need to go back and refocus on God, because our Father in heaven is still to this day criticized for his parenting. I hear people say, or not personally, but I've heard like things that say, well, a God that would send his son to death for the sin, that's just divine child abuse. God is still being criticized today for how he dealt with the sin. So how should we think that we should escape any other thing? You know, are we better than God that we shouldn't be criticized for our parenting? So that's a chance for us to just go back to the mercy of God and say, you know, Father, you were criticized. Why should I be offended that people are criticizing my parenting? You were criticized. You're still criticized for your parenting. Help me to have the grace, the love, that you have, even though they're criticizing me, even though they're saying these terrible things that they're like a knife to my heart because they're criticizing my parenting skills, you know, yet you still endure this, Father.
And all God's people said?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, let's come back to our verse. Ecclesiastes 7:16. Don't be overly righteous. An example of being overly righteous. Two pastors were driving along in a car, and the rush hour traffic, the traffic was just plugged up. The lunch hour had come and gone. They missed their appointment by 45 minutes behind. The pastor, years of desk hours had weakened his back, and so he complained, "Oh, my back hurts. I'm hungry. We're late now. I'm going nowhere." To this, the writer answered, "After all the hard things I've seen in the Orient, I don't let little things bother me." Well, to a degree, that's good counsel. On the other hand, it seemed overly righteous. In the past, when there was a meal to buy, the pastor driving drove the check, and the person writing received the check. You know, I mean, it was just the relationship was such that it just seemed overly righteous. I was walking along a street with a pastor, with a man who had three sons in the ministry, and a relative came up, and they railed on him for about three blocks. Home divorces, all his fault, you know, terrible, you know, and just on and on. There was no brokenness about sin. There was no great desire expressed that, you know, somebody that God still loved him, wanted to work in his life. There was just kind of an overly righteous attitude on the part of these men. So Scripture warns us not to be overly righteous. When I happened to visit with his aunt and uncle, this man who got divorced, their son got divorced, and the fellows were talking, guys were talking about him, about 3 or 4 months later, and I got kind of a balanced perspective on what happened in the marriage. Proverbs 18:17. Well, we can be overly righteous by being improperly critical. To present ourselves as superior, knowing more, having greater understanding, and being wise enough to see another person's blind spots makes us look good. Sometimes we do this because we're insecure. We need to impress people. We need to be careful if we find ourselves wanting others to know how much we know. But our security, as you well know, is in Christ.
That's
amen?
Right.
It's in Christ. Well, yes.
Overly righteous doesn't ring true with me.
Oh.
I mean, I understand. I believe I understand what's being said there, and your descriptions are helpful. I think, for my understanding, self-righteous is what fits for me, because we know that God is perfectly righteous, so we're supposed to be like Him. We can't be overly righteous per se, but I believe we're talking about self-righteousness. Is that correct?
I suppose so. The Scripture does use the word overly righteous.
Right.
Do not be overly righteous. That's the exact statement of the Scripture.
And I understand that. But do you believe that the connotation or the meaning is self-righteous?
I'm not sure, David.
Okay.
I'm not sure. Yeah. Yes.
Thank you, David. This is a verse that I thought about before, too, about the righteous part. Like, we can keep everything so good outwardly sometimes and do all this, and then inside, you know, sometimes I think, this was me talking, sometimes I think it'd be better to have a sin that was outward that everyone can see, you know, that I'm dealing with, instead of things that we look at people and we think, oh, everybody's fine. You know, they got a clean shirt on. But we don't know, you know. And sometimes I think that it'd be better to have something that, you know, look, Steve's dealing with that, you know. I think overly righteous, we can appear to everyone, you know, that we're righteous and not be. And I think that's, it may be better to let people see that we're not as righteous as we appear. You know, so I want everybody to know I'm not as righteous as I appear. I'm guilty.
How many would join him in that statement? Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. Barber Club member. Bomber.
He thought he was until I said that. He thought he was.
Bomber Club membership can be taken out sometimes by simply getting older. Older people are smarter than wiser than 20-year-olds, but if older people aren't careful, their conservatives can harden into the slows, and they will reap a steady stream of criticism from younger people. We'll come to verse 8, 9, and 10 now. Here is Bildad's appeal to history. Eliphaz, you see, was plugged into Revelation, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Chapter 4, 7 and 8, and then Revelation chapter 4, verses 12 to 21, as we talked about with the satanic dream revelation. I believe I have till 25 after, do I not, Mike?
You do.
Okay, thank you.
This isn't the Gestapo.
Okay. but Bill, instead of observation and revelation, Bill, that's plugged into history. Consider the previous generations. Oh, come on, learn, Joe. Come on, get smart here. Pay attention to this. Mason, a guy who writes some very insightful material about Job, describes Bomber as, quote, the staunch ramrod straight traditionalist, one who sees all issues in black and white and who prides himself on his straightforward approach. He's the kind of person whose mind is already made up. God expects all of us to be students of life, and Bomber is saying that. He's saying, you know, ask the former generations. You know, look at this history here, guy. Now, verse 8? Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. Good, okay, you know, Psalms 105, Psalms 106 are very historical psalms where God is saying, go to school on these things. Study these things. Verse 9 is an interesting verse. We were only born yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Now, is that spoken in humility or is that spoken in sarcasm? You might take it that it's spoken in humility, but based upon the context of 8 and 10, I'm inclined to believe it was spoken sarcastic. You just think we were just born yesterday. You know, you think it's our first rodeo, you know? You're writing us off, and you shouldn't do that. I think this is the spirit of the thing. Will they not, the years, will history, the former generations, not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? So he appeals here to history, and he's plugged into history, and but like most of us, he has a selective memory, history is a great teacher. We need to look at it carefully and use it. Now what follows are three illustrations, and I think that he's to be commended for his maturity in communication. His first community, can papyrus, verse 11, grow tall where there's no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing uncut, they wither more quickly than grass? Such is the destiny, Job, of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. You're a godless man. They later preach him into hell. I mean, they literally tell him he's going to hell. I mean, it's real encouragement, you know. The beatings will continue until morale approves. Signed, the management. not exactly a real morale builder here, you know? Now, what is the point of the illustration? What's the blank? What goes in the blank? This is the first blank, is it? No, second blank here. Bomber builds to be commended for communicating his ideas in a way that can be grasped, if you care to write that in. Mm-hmm. 11 to 13, a proverb of what? You got marshes, you got water, you got these things growing. What's nature. The point?
Nature.
Nature, okay. And nature in the form of water, right? Which is talking about what? The reeds are dependent upon the water, right? Mm-hmm. Right? So it's a parable about dependence, right? Have I missed anything, Bert? Okay, what's the next parable about? Verse 14 and 15. I should have 15 there too. What he trusts in is fragile. That is the godless man. He relies on a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. So this is a proverb of what kind of hope? False hope, yes, false hope. All right? verses 15 to 19 is a proverb about man's. It's talking about a plant that spreads itself over the rocks and digs the roots down in the soil, and then the plant is uprooted, and the place knows it no more, and it's forgotten, and other plants grow up. What's it talking about?
His lostness without Christ.
Thank you. And what?
Man's life building their own.
Mm-hmm. Building their own stuff. Lost without Christ, man's life building it without the Lord. Okay. And brevity, is it not?
Yeah.
It's just brief, you see. The plant was there, then it's gone. Who cares? You're gone, you know, kind of thing. So there's a parable about brevity. Then we come to chapter 22, or verse 20 and 22 through 22. It talks about the honey approach. He says there in verse 21, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with the shouts of joy. You know, he really wants Job to be happy. He really does. He wants his friend restored to health and prosperity, and he wants him to be happy. He wants a resolution to this problem, this tension between him and the club. He wants Job to be happy. And he holds out this promise, hoping that God will make good on it. Later on in the book, he drops the honey approach. There's no, come on, Job, here, fess up so you can, you know, God can lighten up on you and things can get better. Doesn't do that later in the book. I mean, it just, you know, the carnality is flowing. The gloves are coming off. There's sarcasm here already, and it only increases. What was Bildad right about? We got about 3 minutes to cover this, so I need you to really think fast and talk fast. I need a 78 recording to tell me what this is about.
Well, verse 20, surely God does not reject the blameless man. And he's right about that.
He does not what?
He's right about verse 20, surely God does not reject the blameless man.
Yeah. God is just. Verse 20 and verse 3, God is just. Okay. Number two. Critics can be agents of God to help us see our blind spots. Proverbs chapter 27:6. Mike's get it. Says, faithful, well, you get that, Mike, I'll talk about it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember that verse? Okay, that means you're going to have friends. That means they're going to wound you from time to time. And number three, they're being faithful to what they are to you as a friend, being willing to risk making you irritated or frustrated or discouraged to protect you from something they see coming that may be more destructive. Okay?
You got it.
27:6?
Yep.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful.
Thank you. Okay, number three. Bad living is punished, good living is recorded, is basically... True. You know, the invitation that God, that Bildad gives to Job is as good today as it was when it was given. We're all invited to obey God and to enjoy God. We're all invited. You've all been invited to the party. That's wonderful. Using words, pictures to communicate, illustrations can be understood. Understood. When I was a little boy, I remember riding along with my dad, and I said, Dad, look at that. And he was sitting in the front seat just ahead of me. And he said, what, son? I said, Dad, look at that. Quick, we're going by. What I needed to communicate was, up there on the left, about in the second floor, there's a picture in his window, you see? I wanted him, Dad, to see. But he didn't see it until it was, you know,
too late.
You see? My point is this. We don't communicate well sometimes to help a person enter into the situation. Have you ever been in a situation with your mate and you said, I don't know why I feel this way about it. I can't explain it right now adequately to you, but I feel real strongly about this. Anybody in that situation? I can't explain it to you, but I really feel strongly about this. The challenge of communication is a difficult thing.
That's right.
Number five, Bildad was correct. He was right to appeal to history. Where was he wrong? Well, he was wrong because he had a limited perspective, limited frame of reference. God's actions toward Job were broader and bigger than Bomber's small world could hold. He had no idea what God was doing. He had no idea that we were going to be, somebody in 2016 was going to be sitting in the Quinnia classroom at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Roseville, Michigan, and be studying this experience. He had no idea what was happening there, you see? And this book has been a thing that's given perspective to millions of believers down through the millennia. He had no idea. Probably Job didn't either. And you know what? We don't either know what is happening.
That's right.
We do not know what we do not know. If you were to, if there was a big circle right here, big circle right here, and you were asked to come up here and take a pen and put a box, any size box on this thing, you know? Would it be a box like this? I mean, this circle represents everything there is to know about everything. Every field of study, every discipline, everything to know about everything. How big would your box be?
It would be so small you couldn't see it.
We don't know. Well, we don't know. This man's frame of reference, he has a very limited frame of reference. Number two, he's tradition bound. Tradition does not come off well in the New Testament, does it? We got to be careful that we don't defend, don't find ourselves just simply defending our preferences. I know. Come on, Mike. Come on up, Mike. I know of a church where the church is dying because people are defending their musical preferences, and the church is dying. They think they're standing for the word. No, they're defending their preferences.
Thank you.